So we have about 6 more weeks in 2 Kings, and this is a series that we started back in June, and so it's beginning to wind down, and we have several really important things that we need to learn before this series wraps up, and I asked you to read kind of a big section for today, and that's chapters 13 through 16, so 4 chapters. We don't normally do that, and hopefully you got that email. I think some of you still aren't getting emails. If you need to be on our email list, please give us your email or text that to me, and we'll get you on the list. And hopefully you had a chance to read the section today. And there are several challenges as we work through this text this morning. The first one is that it's big. It's a long section, and we can't hope to cover it all in detail, so we're just going to summarize some parts of it. The second challenge, and this is really throughout Kings and a lot of the histories that we read in the Old Testament, our Western minds tend to be real linear, and so we want things to fall real neatly in chronological order. So this happened, and then this happened, then this. And a lot of times that's not how this works, and the text will jump around a little bit. And you see some of that in today's text. But the third challenge is probably the biggest challenge. A lot of times we're just talking about one king, one short period of time, or maybe a couple, or sometimes we'll spend 2 or 3 weeks on a single king, like we did with Solomon. But this morning, we just have a whole heap of kings that we're going to cover, 12 of them, in fact. We'll cover 4 from the southern kingdom of Judah and 8 from the northern kingdom. And so we're not going to be able to go into a lot of detail. There won't be time for that. I don't know about you, but for me, it's tough to even keep these guys straight. We've talked about that before. What kingdom were they in? And the names, my goodness, the names, they are so similar a lot of times. I think it would have been nice if the Judean kings could have all started with J, maybe, and all the Israelite kings could start with I, but that's not how it works. Instead, you have Joash ruling in Judah. You have Jehoash ruling in Israel, and his father Jehoahaz. You have Ahaz, not to be confused with Ahab. You have Jeroboam the first, not to be confused with the other Jeroboam, and they're not even related. You have Ahaziah, Amaziah, Azariah, who's also known as Uzziah. So, confused yet? I am. Here's the good news, though. There will not be a quiz. Isn't that a relief? Now, maybe you're thinking, I can't even keep track of which kings were good and which kings were bad. Here's the first rule. If you're trying to do that, the first rule is this. All the northern kings were evil in God's sight. God declared, pronounced that they did evil in his sight. So that's probably the first step to getting that sorted out. But this morning, we're going to survey these 4 chapters real quickly, and we're going to just do a basic summary of each of the kings. We're going to make a number of observations and find some applications for our lives. And then we're going to come back to chapter 13, and we're going to see what we can learn about God and how he relates to his people by covering several of the stories there in chapter 13. How's that for a plan? Sound good? Let's pray first. Father, we confess that we are dependent upon you. We can't find our way to you. We can't find our way to truth. We rely on your perfect word. We rely on you and the revelation that you have lovingly given us in your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would only treat it with the respect that it deserves. We pray that you would give us a hunger for you and a real appetite to learn more about you so that we can apply it and bring glory to you. And this morning we pray that you would help us to learn and to understand and to be willing to apply what we learn to our lives, Lord. And we ask that you bless our time now. Amen. Is it a little cold? I didn't check the thermostat this morning. We doing okay? Connie, what's that thermostat say? Can you tell me? We're good? Okay. Just seemed a little cold. I want to make sure. I don't like to see people shivering. So, all right. So we have a slide here, and I hope you can read that. I made the names of the kings a little bigger, and I kind of did that this morning in a hurry, so there might be some typos in there. But we're going to leave this up, okay, so that you can make sense of this. We're going to be in the text, but as we're talking about the kings, we're going to leave this up so you can refer to it, and then maybe some of you will want to follow along in your Bibles. But the first king is right away, we learn about him, verse 1, chapter 13. It says, in the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and that's that we learned about him last week, Joash, that is, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king of Israel in Samaria. Samaria, of course, was the capital of the northern kingdom. And so we have Jehoahaz. It says in the text that he reigned 17 years, and he did evil in God's eyes, following Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who was Israel's first king, very infamously. If you drop down there, verse 10 in chapter 13, it says, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel in Samaria. Jehoash, it says, reigned 16 years, and once again, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. If we go to chapter 14, verse 1. In the second year of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. Okay, so we're jumping back and forth from Israel to Judah, all right? And here we have Amaziah. He was 25 years old when he became king. It says he reigned for 29 years. And it continues in verse 3. It says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done. In everything, he followed the example of his father Joash. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. And I think Phil kind of explained a little bit about the high places a few weeks ago. The high places were kind of, it's speculated that they were left over from the Canaanites who would go up on the, they were literally high places, they geographically or topographically. They were up high, so they would, a lot of times there would be trees there, and they would sacrifice under these trees, and they would worship in these high places. And the problem was, when they did that, it was just too easy for all of the old practices of Baal worship to sort of creep in. And God had said anyway, only in the temple, only in Jerusalem. And so it was off limits to worship God anywhere else. But it's also thought that there was sort of a mixture going on of maybe some Baal worship in with Yahweh worship. So these high places were a real problem. And it's interesting that a good king, the Bible can describe a king as good, but then there's this caveat. He still let the high places continue. That won't always be the case, by the way. Fourth king, verse 23 of chapter 14, says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Okay, so this is the second Jeroboam. The first one was evil, and you guessed it, the second one was evil as well, because he followed in the ways of the first one. Nevertheless, he was an effective king. Jonah, that Jonah, the one who served a three-day sentence in the belly of a fish, that Jonah, was a contemporary, and he prophesied that this Jeroboam would expand the territory of Israel, basically restore the old borders, because Aram had pushed in and stolen real estate. And so Jeroboam was an effective king, even though he was an evil king. Verse 1 of chapter 15, here's our fifth king. It says, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he took the throne. That sounds pretty young. At least he wasn't seven like Joash was. But 16 years old, he was one of Judah's longest reigning kings. They didn't have term limits. So he served for 52 years, and that might have been second only to Manasseh. I'm not sure about that. But he was one of Judah's longest reigning kings. And it says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, talking about Azariah, just as his father Amaziah had done. The high places, however, were not removed. Now, he's also known as Uzziah. And if you remember that famous chapter in Isaiah chapter 6, when he gets his vision, he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I received this vision." And this is the same guy here. Now, according to 2 Chronicles 26, Uzziah was a very powerful king, a very important king, or Azariah. But there was a problem. He got caught up in his pride, and he thought that he could walk into the temple and burn incense there, and that was only for the priests to do. And so as he began to do this, because he had become so filled with pride, like, "I'm the king, I can do whatever I want," I forget the number, but a whole bunch of them were going, "Stop, stop, don't go in there, you're not authorized." And he went in anyway, and it says the Lord struck him with leprosy. And it, probably lucky to be alive, actually. But then he had to be basically quarantined for the rest of his life. So even though he was a good king, he did fall because of pride. Now, having reached this point in history, at least in the northern kingdom of Israel, it's going to get really ugly really fast. And what we're about to see is that in the next 30 years, there will be no fewer than six kings in Israel, and four of them will be assassinated by their successors. So chapter 15, verse 8, the sixth king, it says, "In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, son of Jeroboam, became king in Israel." Now, this is not to be confused with the prophet Zechariah, after whom the book of the Bible is named, nor the Zechariah who was murdered by Joash, the one who was son of Jehoiada the priest. We learned about him last week. So those were two good Zechariahs. This is a bad Zechariah. It says he did evil in the Lord's eyes. He reigned a mere 6 months. 6 months was all. He was assassinated, and he was assassinated right in front of all the people by a man named Shallum, who would be the next king. Shallum, ironically, his name comes from the same Hebrew word that we get the word shalom from. And you know what shalom means, right? Peace or safety. Isn't that ironic? And so he didn't bring peace to others, nor did he experience it himself, as we'll see in a moment. But you may recall that back with Jehu, when Jehu first became the king of Israel, and he was really the closest that Israel ever got to a good king, I think you could say. But God made him a promise. He told Jehu that your descendants will reign on the throne for four generations. And Zechariah was the fourth and the last of them. So now we have Shallum, verse 13 of chapter 15. He's our seventh king, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. And he reigned in Samaria 1 month. Okay, so I think this is one, maybe the shortest reign of any of them. 1 month. And he too was murdered by Menahem. We'll read about him in a moment. And I almost have to wonder, when you think about Shallum, you know, Jesus taught, you know, with that incident in the garden with Peter, what did he say? Whoever draws the sword will die by the sword. You almost wonder if he was thinking of this guy, right? So he kills his predecessor, and then Menahem kills him. And if you jump to verse 17 of chapter 15, it says, "In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, son of Gadi, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria 10 years. And so now, just like for some historical context, Judah's just spiraling out of control. This whole nation is now just a mess. And Menahem, Assyria from the north, not Syria, but Assyria, they were pushing down, they were threatening Israel, and Menahem had to go to the people and say, give me your gold and silver so I can pay them off. And that's what he did. But it's just a mess. And when you read in the text, both here and in 2 Chronicles, when you read it, it's almost like the chaos is sort of jumping off of the text itself. You can kind of feel it as you're reading it. And I think it's actually deliberate on the part of the author. When you're reading this, it's just this chaos. And I think that the chaos in the text is meant to sort of symbolize the chaos in the nation itself. Sort of like, we've talked about this before, people will be like, I'm going to read through the Bible this year, and they get started in January, and Genesis is fun, and Exodus is fun, and you know, and then they get to Leviticus. It's like, oh man, this is hard. This is heavy. What's wrong with me? I must be a terrible Christian, because I don't love reading Leviticus and Numbers. Anybody ever felt that way? I remember the first time I went to read through the whole Bible, I'm like, I'm a horrible Christian. I don't like this. But somebody explained to me, actually as a seminary professor, he said, it's supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be hard. It's supposed to be heavy. You're supposed to feel the weight of the law when you read this. Because when you feel that heaviness, you're supposed to now look with longing eyes to the one who's going to come along and say, come to me. Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what Leviticus is supposed to do for us. And I think when we read this, when we're reading about this chaos, it's disturbing, it's troubling, it's hard. But when we feel this, I think it's supposed to create in us kind of a longing for that perfect king. When we see the assassinations and the instability and the invasions and the oppression and one failed king after another and wicked kings and all of this stuff, we're like, oh, what a mess. I think it's designed to create in us a longing for that king who is forever and who will bring stability and lasting peace. Not just to Israel, but to all of his kingdom. So, I don't know if that makes sense. So, if you feel that chaos, or if you feel the heaviness in Leviticus, don't feel bad, okay? Just long for that king to come. Let's continue. Two more kings from Israel, two final kings from Judah. Number 9, our ninth king, verse 23 of chapter 15, it says, in the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Menahem. I don't know who names their kid Pekahiah. Anyway, he became king of Israel. Seth, you taking notes? All right, now don't even try it. Jesus is going, no. All right. Became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 2 years. Wicked king, no surprise there. And one of his closest officers, Pekah, he decided to kill his boss. He decided he would make a better king. So he assassinated his boss. Some of you have thought about assassinating your own boss. That's not recommended. The Bible records things that it doesn't approve of, okay? So in the 52nd year of Azariah, I'm jumping down to verse 27 here, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king of Israel in Samaria. He reigned 20 years. He also did evil in the eyes of you-know-who, old Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Jeroboam is mentioned like 20 times in these two books, and every time he is mentioned, his name is synonymous with evil, okay? And so that's why it's mentioned to connect him with the later kings. The kingdom of Israel was by now severely weakened by sin and lawlessness, and Assyria is back again. once more. They took advantage of that, and now they're just taking chunks of real estate. They're exiling the people to Assyria. Pekah was powerless to do anything, and he then was assassinated by Hoshea. And by now, there's just not much left of Israel. You can just about put a fork in them. They're done. And they would finally fall in 722 B.C. to Assyria. We'll read about that next week. Judah, however, the two tribes in the south, the southern kingdom, they will live on at least for a little while. And this is probably as good a place as any to pause and make an observation. And this has been kind of here. It's been present. Really, you can make this observation as far back as the split in the kingdom when Solomon died and the kingdom split. And the observation is this. There is a high cost to wicked leadership. Wicked leadership comes at a high cost. And I won't go into all the specific ways in which that's the case. I'm sure you could think of some, but just the general observation that wicked leadership brings great suffering to the people. And you know, the whole book of Kings has testified to this. Proverbs says this, when the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. And this is a parallelism. It's a contrasting parallelism. So when the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. So if you have righteous people who are thriving, in other words, they are in power, then the people are rejoicing. But on the other hand, when the wicked people rule, what do the people do? They groan. They groan. And sometimes, not to belabor this, I know we've talked about this before, but there is so much pressure right now for us as Christians to become the only people in the whole country who shouldn't participate in the political process. The environmentalists are never told, look, just go out and plant a tree. Don't stay out of politics. Just plant a tree. Nobody's telling them to do that. Only Christians. It's like we're the only ones who shouldn't be involved, right? Just don't talk about politics. Don't share your opinions on that. Just talk about Jesus and heaven and other approved subjects, okay? Just you Christians. Just, and you even hear it in the church. I mean, you hear Christians saying this. You hear evangelical leaders saying this. We need to draw back from politics. Do we? Think about it this way. If I am instructed by God to love my neighbor, and if the scriptures teach very plainly that this general principle that when wicked people are in power, everyone groans, okay? Then relinquishing my privilege of participating in the political process really amounts to a failure to love my neighbor. I've said that before. I don't even like politics. I hate it. I'd love to withdraw from politics. I'd love to not care about who's in the White House or who's in the State House. Wouldn't that be refreshing if you could just turn it off? But I can't, because I'm commanded to love my neighbor. And those people make laws, and those laws affect people. They really affect the weak. They really affect the people who can't vote for themselves. You know, when Jeroboam, son of Nebat, ruled in Israel, remember, it, like for centuries, his wickedness brought great suffering to the people. Here's the difference. The people didn't get to vote. They didn't vote on him. You and I do get to vote. We do get to speak out. We do have a voice. Oh, well, they might cancel me on Facebook. Let them cancel you. Who cares? Speak the truth. Be bold. Okay? Don't be obnoxious. Okay? But be bold. Participate, because there is a high, high cost to the people when the wicked rule. And we're seeing this. We're seeing this every week. So let's finish out our dozen kings here with the final two, both of them from Judah. Chapter 15, verse 32, it says, in the second year of Pekah, Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. His mother's name was Jerusha, daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. Isn't that refreshing to read that? And then we read, the high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. Isn't that disappointing? And when you read that for the eighth time, I hope you're having this reaction. We had a good king, but he didn't go all the way. He didn't remove the high places. I think this is supposed to create in us this longing for the perfect king. The longing for the king who would be uncompromising in his obedience to God. The one who would serve the Lord wholeheartedly. And if you feel that way, if that's what you are desiring right now, if that longing is evoked in your heart, then such a king is coming. I'll have you know. Back to Jotham. He rebuilt the upper gate of the temple of the Lord. Some of his reign overlapped with that of his father because, again, his father had leprosy, so they had to quarantine him. So there was this overlap of these two kingdoms. We call that a co-regency when father and son reigned together. Jotham, though, was an even better king than his dad in some ways because he didn't fall into the same pride that his dad had fallen into. He did fail in one critical way, though. Jotham failed to teach his son to love the Lord, his son, the future king. And let's read about him. Chapter 16, verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Again, this is southern kingdom, okay? So, southern kingdom. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike his father, David, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, okay, up there in the north. He walked in their ways and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. So Ahaz was just a miserable king, miserable in every way. Even murdered his only son, or not his only son, he's going to have another son, but he murdered his son. He sacrificed his son to the pagan gods. And he had a real affinity for paganism. He went to Damascus because when he was there, he was after the blueprints for this pagan altar that he wanted to bring back to Jerusalem. So he had just basically, he was mocking the God of Israel, daring the God of Israel. And ironically, though, his own son, whom we're going to read about next week, is going to reject that idolatry and return to the God of Israel. So what we're noticing in all of this, these 12 kings, what we're noticing in all of this is all the kings in the north are wicked, and then in the south we've got this mixture of good and bad. And that kind of gives us the big picture. And now we're going to zoom back in, and we're going to see what we can learn about God and how he relates to his people. We're just going to pick up on a few short accounts here in chapter 13. So let's go back to the beginning. In the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad, his son. And maybe you're thinking, well, how is that fair? You've got Jehoahaz, he's a bad king, he's evil, but now God's punishing all the people for that. And so they're being oppressed by Hazael. And I think we need to understand this, that these two things generally went together. If you've got a wicked king, you've got wicked people usually. And if you've got wicked people, they're wicked because their values and beliefs and practices are being shaped by this wicked king. And so the people of Israel during this time, they were very much involved in unrepentant idolatry. They were worshiping Baal and Asherah. And you probably know there was a lot of sexual immorality that was involved in that as well. They were bowing down to those two golden calves, one down in Bethel, the other one up north in Dan. So they're bowing down to the golden calves, and those are supposed to represent the God of Israel. God hated that. They rejected the law of Moses. They had rejected the covenant with God. And because of all of this, God brought Hazael against his own people. And the purpose was to bring repentance. The purpose was so that they would be nudged back to him and could have life. But this is a continual theme. This is all through these books, this history of God's people. We probably think about Judges, right? This cycle. Remember the cycle? It's like the people are they're doing good, but then they go into sin, and then as they go into sin, God brings oppressors against them. He brings judgment against them, and they suffer. And as they suffer, they start to cry out to him, and he listens, and he sends them a deliverer. And that deliverer, makes life good again. And then they fall back into sin. And it's just the cycle and Judges. But, it's not just Judges. It's their whole existence. Their whole existence. From the time they came out of Egypt, this is what they're doing. Okay? And so we see this continual theme, this pattern. And we're here in the judgment phase. But this sad story of oppression and judgment and Hazael coming against them and doing these awful things now gives way to a happier note as we see the mercy of God appear. Look at verse 4. It says, "Then Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. The Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped from the power of Aram. So the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had before." Wow, that's great. So the idea, probably what was happening was Syria was coming down and they were oppressing the people, and they were actually driving them out of their homes. And so they couldn't even live in their homes. Who knows where they went? But at a certain point, the king humbles himself, goes before the Lord. The Lord brings relief, and they can move back home. And it says that he gave them a deliverer. Who was that deliverer? Some people think it was Elisha. Okay, Elisha's still around. Elisha had been doing this. He'd been delivering Israel. We think about that story when, what was the king? I forget the king. He was warning the king that, okay, here's Aram. They're down here in this valley. Go over here. And he keeps rescuing them. And they're like, what's going on here? Elisha has been rescuing Israel. He's going to do it again here in the same chapter. So it could be Elisha. Doesn't say. Could be the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria actually rescued Israel during this time because Assyria started to attack Syria. So Syria had to draw out and give them some relief. We don't know who it was, but maybe that's intentional. Maybe that's intentional. I'm sure the author knew who this deliverer was. Why doesn't he tell us? Maybe it's because he doesn't want us to be distracted from this fact that God is the ultimate deliverer, right? That goes for Israel, and it also goes for us. Have you had a time in your life when someone came along to help you? You were in a tough spot. Someone came to help you at just the right time, just the right moment. Someone brought you relief from your troubles. I imagine you thanked them, and that's good. But did you thank God? Because God is our ultimate deliverer. Goes for Israel, goes for us. Now, what I find striking here is the readiness of God, the eagerness of God to bring mercy. This is what Daniel prayed later on. He said, "Lord, you are merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against you." He's talking about the same people. You're merciful. You're forgiving. And in so many other places in the Bible, over and over and over, that's what it says about our God. Do you know that about him? I mean, not just, oh yeah, I would say that intellectually, I agree with that. No, do you know that about him? That he's merciful? That he's compassionate? That's what the Bible says, compassionate, slow to become angry, full of mercy. Paul said he's rich in mercy. That's our God. Our God wants to deliver. Our God is ready to deliver. And if anyone is estranged from God, doesn't have to be that way. God is ready to show mercy. He's eager to show mercy to anyone who would humble himself, genuinely go to the Lord in brokenness and seek help. He will hear you, even if you're a wicked king. So God delivered them. What a relief. But no sooner are we relieved to see that, God's merciful intervention, we're reminded of another unpleasant theme that we keep coming up against, and that is, namely, man's stubborn rebellion against God. So they're freed from this heavy oppression in Aram, and they came back, and they're in their homes. They're able to live there again. And verse 6 says, but they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. They continued in them. Also, the Asherah pole remained standing in Samaria. In the verses that follow, it details just how thoroughly they had been trampled by Aram. They didn't even have an army anymore. Their chariots were basically gone. Their soldiers were gone. All of this happened. They were completely at the mercy of a merciless foe. And so God delivers them, and yet there's no evidence that there was any repentance from them. There's no evidence that they ever went to God in the first place. It was their wicked king who sought relief. They go back into their homes. Do they thank their God? Do they thank him for giving them a deliverer? Nope. They kept worshiping a dumb pole. They were worshiping Asherah, just a dumb pole, a false god. The people had become hardened against God, so stubborn and rebellious that neither divine judgment nor divine mercy could draw them to him. Man, that's bad. I think about this from Jesus. Jesus says in Luke 7 of his own generation, he says, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to each other, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge. You did not cry. It did not matter what God did to reach out to them. Mercy, judgment, didn't matter what he could do. They were stubbornly unresponsive to him. Glad that can't happen to us, modern day people, right? Glad we don't get stubborn and rebellious. Or do we? We're made of the same stuff. We're all just sinful human beings with rebellious hearts. All of us are. And the problem is that sin and idolatry, that for any person of any era, that can actually blind us. It has a blinding effect. Just like you would think they would move it back into their homes, and the first thing they would do is fall on their faces and thank their God. Idolatry will cause people to enjoy God's mercies and not even think to thank him. It will cause people to refuse him, resisting his kindness even in their pain, even when he's their only hope. And this is why I believe we have to help each other. We have to help each other stay off the path of sin. That's why you're here. Not only because you need help, but because the people around you need that help. I need help. We can all be stubborn and rebellious toward God. May our eyes be open so that we can see all the ways, recognize all the ways that he's been kind and patient with us, and so that will draw us to him. Jump down to verse 14. It says, now Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. And I don't want to say too much about this, but this doctrine is still around. This idea, you can see it on TV. You guys have seen this, right? They call it word of faith. It's TV doctrine. If you're a Christian, you should never be sick, right? Your faith can heal you of anything. You shouldn't get sick as a Christian. This is still around. This doctrine is still around. It's still tricking people. Folks, that's TV doctrine. It doesn't work any more than the other stuff you see on TV. Jumping over you know, burning cars and ducking bullets. It doesn't work. It's not true. Even such a man as Elisha, full of faith, says he was sick and he died from what he was sick. Don't be fooled by that. Don't be deceived. It says, find my place here in the text. It says, Joash, king of Israel, evil king, remember, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, he cried, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. I bet you recognize that expression. That's the same thing that Elisha had said to Elijah. As Elijah is passing on, Elisha said, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. And probably saying, you are our defense, Elijah. And now this wicked king, Jehoash, is saying this to Elisha. Remember, the chariots and the horsemen are gone. And so he's seen Elisha now sick, ready to die. Oh no, what's going to happen? The chariots, the horsemen of Israel, they're gone. And now you're dying. Is there any hope? Elisha seems to interrupt the statement here. And he's got this, there's this desperate plea for help. And Elisha says, get a bow and some arrows. And he did so. Take the bow in your hands, he said to the king of Israel. When he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Open the east window, he said. He opened it. Shoot, Elisha said, and he shot. The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram. Aram was the perennial foe, and now they're going to defeat them. Elisha declared, you will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. And this gets kind of strange here. Verse 18 says, then he said, take the arrows. And the king took them. Elisha told him, strike the ground. He struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you only defeat it three times. It's weird, isn't it? I don't know that we can understand this. Like, why the bows and the arrows? Why did Elisha have to put his hands on the king's hands? Why did he shoot out the east window? I don't know. I guess because Aram was kind of to the east. But why strike the ground with the arrows? And why would he think, oh, the king should know this. You don't just strike the ground three times. You've got to do it five or six times. I mean, who would have thought of that? Right? So many questions here about the text and why that would have changed anything. And all I could do is speculate on those. I don't know. I've read some stuff. I don't have good answers. But one thing Elisha made clear, both for us and for the king, this was the Lord's victory. This would not be Jehoash's victory. It says the Lord's arrow of victory. That's what he called it. Once again, God is the ultimate deliverer. All right, so if you think that story was a little strange, our last story here in chapter 13, our final story, might be even stranger because it leaves us wondering, why is it even in here? Verse 20 says, Elisha died and was buried. Now, Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb, and when the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. Now, this is a weird story. If you had a writing teacher, like, you know, a English class, and you were told to write a story, and you put something in there like this in the middle of a history, your teacher is going to say, this doesn't relate, okay? It's a cute story, but take it out because it doesn't relate. And we read this, we're like, why is this in here? We're getting all this history and now this strange story. Is it just there to entertain us, maybe? Because it is kind of funny. If you know, picture it in your mind, it's kind of funny. We were talking about that this morning, Kay and I. It's like, when he came to life, like, what was that like for him? Why am I in here and why am I around these bones? Israel was dead. And it looked like Israel would go into the ground forever, just like this man whose friends were about to bury him. But they were in for a surprise. The same God who empowered the ministry of Elisha, the same God who through Elisha, neutralized the poison in the stew. Remember that story? The same God who put oil in the widow's jar, the same God who used Elisha to raise the woman's son from the dead, the same God who caused that axe head that sank to come to the top, to rise up, you might even say, to be resurrected. That same God of power. Now, even with Elisha gone, and lest anyone should think that it was Elisha all along, he's dead. He's dead. That same God would use Elisha's dead bones to raise a dead man. Next week in chapter 17, we're going to read about this moment when God is just done. God has it's the last straw for Israel, and they're going to go away. And he had warned Israel all along, you've turned from me, you're going to be cast out of the land. He warned them. They're going to be expelled. But in chapter 17, verse 20, it says, he finally gave them into the hands of the Assyrians, and he cast them away from his presence. That's what it says. So we're going to read that next week. But it'll say, he cast them away from his presence. The Hebrew word there for what God is doing to Israel is the same Hebrew verb that we see here. It's shalach. Same verb. It says the men cast their friend into Elisha's tomb. And here's why I think this true but strange story appears in the text. Here's why I think it's recorded for us. I think it's symbolic. Israel, spiritually lifeless, would soon be cast away, thrown out of the promised land. But even then, her God would not abandon her. This strange story is a promise that God would raise her again to life. And as Christians, looking back on this, doesn't this remind us of the gospel? What hope was there for that dead man, right? He was done, right? Just like Israel. What hope was there for him? But we have a God who brings hope into hopeless situations. We have a God who raises the dead, and we ourselves are raised from the dead. Spiritually speaking, in baptism, we died and we came to life with Christ. And it's a reminder of God's power in us. He breathes new life into us. And we can, just like Paul instructed the Romans, we can now, having died, we can now walk in the newness of life. We can live with that resurrection power. God's going to do that in Israel. He's already done it in us. Let's do that together. Let's walk in the newness of life.